The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What do you want to be when you grow up? Sometimes we ask children those questions, right? And most of the time, children give pretty ambitious answers. I want to be an astronaut. I'm going to be the president someday. I want to play basketball in the NBA. That was mine. I wanted to play in the NBA. I had big dreams. And my mom and dad saw my immense talent and my incredible athleticism. And they said, you keep working hard and maybe have a backup plan. Now, I'm not here this morning to squash all the big dreams that our children have. But as Christians, we should have a different type of ambition. Our ambition should be to please God. Paul taught that when we simply love others and we take care of our own responsibilities, that it pleases God. And it also provides a good witness to unbelievers as well. We'll see that this morning. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Starting in verse 9, there is a slight subject change here. Paul is no longer talking about the dangers of immorality and how we need to stay away from those sorts of things. But this still could fall under the larger umbrella, if you look in verse 1 of chapter 4, of how we ought to walk to please God. And also under the umbrella in verse 3 of sanctification. These are things that we're going to read in our verses this morning and talk about that are holy ways to live. They're right ways to do things. They are things in our lives that please God. And he does return to the topic of love here in verse 9, which if you look back in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, that's how that chapter ended. In order to stand blameless in holiness before God when Christ returns, we must be loving others with that same sacrificial love that he gave us. That's how chapter 3 ended. But this time, if you notice in verse 9, he emphasizes the brotherly love that we should have for one another. These terms, brotherly love, comes from a single Greek word, and our English word, Philadelphia, comes from this word. And what do we call Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love. That's where that comes from. In the classical Greek language, this was a really strong word that described the affectionate bond that blood relatives had for one another. It was a word that defined the relationship between actual siblings. But in the New Testament, this word is now applied to believers who are not physically related at all. And that's powerful. Believers should have a warm, family-type love and affection for one another. And that's especially true in a local church. North Bryant should truly have a family atmosphere to it, a family feel to it, because we are all part of God's family if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. He's adopted us as sons and daughters. We should feel at home here with one another. We're pilgrims in this world, but boy, when we're together, blessed be that tie that binds. Apparently, the Thessalonians' affection for one another was so obvious that Paul said, I don't even need to write about it. It's kind of ironic that he did write about not needing to write about it, but he said, I don't even need to write about it. Isn't it Isn't it awesome when the love of a church is so obvious that it's just apparent? One time, 8 or 9, 10 years ago, I don't remember how long ago it was, when we were having our church family retreat at Family Farm in Glen Rose. It was actually one of the very few years Brother Todd was not there to preach, so it was early on. And I had invited a young seminary student to preach that year. And he was going to preach about love, and I remember him telling me, "Brother Matt, I kind of feel ashamed and embarrassed to preach love to these people because I can tell they love each other." I don't know if I've ever told y'all that, but I thought that was awesome, is that a visiting preacher could tell the affection that you had for one another. I hope that it's apparent with us just like it was with the Thessalonians. It ought to be. So Paul didn't need to write about it much. And he also mentioned that they had a better teacher than he could be anyway, right? Look at verse 9. Look at the end of the verse. "For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." God's a better teacher than Paul. This is a different word for love that he uses here. It's not the brotherly love necessarily. It does refer more to those sacrificial actions. Not necessarily a stronger love or a better love, but just different. And I've mentioned before that this is the type of love that we're commanded to have even for our enemies. You can make a choice to sacrifice for someone else's good, whether you like them or not. It's just a decision. But we're never commanded to have a warm affection towards enemies, so there may be the difference there. But Paul says that these people were taught of God to love like this. And I would say that we are too. I know that the New Testament commands us to love others, to love one another. But remember, these Christians in Thessalonica didn't have the New Testament yet. So how are they being taught by God? Look back at verse 8. Look at the very last part of the verse. "God who has given unto us His Holy Spirit." Do you think that when Paul mentioned that these people were taught by God, that he might have referred to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer? He just mentioned that in verse 8. In Romans chapter 5, Paul said that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in Galatians when Paul juxtaposes the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? Do you remember what the very first aspect or facet of the Holy Spirit's fruit is? It's love. When we're saved, God's Holy Spirit indwells us, and so we have God's Spirit within us. And one thing that He does is to teach us to love. For the rest of our lives, we have the honor and the privilege of being taught by God Himself on how to love like He did. And I know it's May, it's graduation season, but that's a class you never graduate from. Nobody ever receives their diploma in loving others. That's why Paul told them in verse 10, and he urged them to increase more and more. They were already loving. I don't need to write a dissertation on love. I don't need to have classes on love for you, but just increase more and more. Love is an area in which we must never grow complacent. One author just simply wrote it this way: there's always room for increase and growth in love. In fact, Paul's been talking about this quite a bit. He's used this word increase or abound 3 times in this context. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men." Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." And now back in the verses we're looking at this morning, he urges them again to increase more and more in their love for one another. And really not just one towards another here. In this verse, he mentions all the brothers. throughout Macedonia. Macedonia was the region that Thessalonica was located in. And there's a lesson for us here. We're not in a bubble. We're not alone. There are other true churches in our area, in our state, in our country, in the world. And we are not in competition with any of them. None of them. We need to love them. We need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to love other churches. We need to pray for them. We need to help them if they need it, and we can offer it. That's what mission work's all about. That's love. That pleases God. And so let's yield to the teaching and the leadership of the Holy Spirit and let love increase in our lives and in our church. But let's move on to verse 11, because Paul didn't write a lot about love. He didn't have to. He sort of quickly moved on to some very practical things. Three exhortations. They're very simple and practical. They have to do with just everyday life and your own personal responsibilities. And they go together, but we're going to break them down and see what each one of them means so that we sort of get a good understanding here. And then once we go through these verses, we're going to sort of step back and talk about them all together, because there's several little layers and links here. But look at verse 11 again. "And that ye study to be quiet." Christians should study to be quiet. I know school's almost finished, and none of the young people want to hear anything about studying. So I've got good news. This word doesn't mean that kind of study. It's not talking about cracking books and studying for your finals. You may have a translation that uses a word like aspire to something, or to have an ambition towards this, or striving for it. Those are good translations of the word. Really, if you look at the word, it sort of has the idea of considering something to be honorable. And that's kind of an interesting way to think of it. When you think of something as honorable, you want to do it. I thought it was honorable to play in the NBA, so I had that ambition. I had that drive. Well, what Paul is encouraging these Christians to strive after, to aspire to and see as something as honorable, is to be quiet. That doesn't mean you can't talk. It doesn't mean that whispering is holier than shouting. Preachers are in trouble, right? If they can't shout and talk and bang the pulpit. That's not what Paul's referring to. He's not talking about volume level, so to speak. One author says this word can refer to tranquility or peace of mind. And here it is used to urge the living of a calm, restful life. Paul uses a similar word, the same ideas found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul taught us to pray for our leaders, to pray for all who are in authority, so that we may lead what type of life? A peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. It's from that same word. It's that same thought. So when you see these professing Christians who are fanatical and who are rioting and picketing and screaming and shouting and being very disruptive, they're not following this scripture. Now, they may be against something that I'm against. They may be protesting something that the Bible is claiming to be wrong. But we're never commanded to be disruptive members of society. The idea of the quietness here doesn't mean we don't preach. It doesn't mean we don't teach. It doesn't mean we don't witness and talk to others about the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't stand up for what's right. But it means that in our lives, as much as depends on us, we're peaceful and calm and tranquil, not loud and disorderly. You remember these believers in Thessalonica were already facing persecution. How welcome does this type of life sound to them? Oh, I would love a quiet life. Aspire to that. And next, he says, also, and to do your own business. Probably the most important words here are your own. It implies ownership. It's something that is uniquely yours. It belongs to you. It's nobody else's. I like the way the English Standard Version translates it, mind your own affairs. I think a very cliche way of saying it would be mind your business. And this is really a warning against meddling in other people's affairs to the point that you're, you know, a busybody. He's going to talk about that in 2 Thessalonians as well. Do you know anybody like that? Y'all are laughing. We probably all know someone like that, and if we're honest, we're probably all like that a little bit to some extent. We're good at pointing out the speck, the splinter in someone else's eye, right? When in Jesus' words, we have a beam sticking out of our own. Once when I was a boy in my family, we were saying the blessing before a meal. I've told y'all this story before. My brother said while we were praying, Matt's not closing his eyes. Well, what do you think I said to that? How do you know? Mind your business, right? If your eyes weren't open to start with, how would you know to tell on me that mine weren't closed during the prayer? But we're good at that. Sometimes people worry so much about what other people are doing or not doing that they neglect their own responsibilities. Do you remember the end of John's gospel? Jesus is restoring Peter and letting him know, I still need you. He tells him to feed his sheep 3 times. He even prophesies in the manner that Peter's going to die for him. And Peter turns around and sees John and says, but what about this guy? What shall this man do? Jesus said, Peter, if I want him to stay till I come again, what's that to you? You follow me. Yes, we should care about other people. We should show concern for them and pray for them and encourage them. Paul just talked about love. But we're wrong if we neglect our own obligations because we're so focused on what everybody else is doing. That's wrong. Say, boy, that's really simple, Brother Matt. That's really practical. Yes. How much better would this world be if people just sort of put their head down and did what they're supposed to do? We'd have a lot godlier society. And the third and final aspiration here that Paul mentions is work with your own hands. In the Greek culture, manual labor was despised. That was for slaves. That was for the lowly. But the Jews, on the other hand, they honored hard work. It was a good thing. It was a godly thing. And Christians should honor hard work too. Laziness is never praised in the Bible. Some of you know that one of my biggest pet peeves is laziness. I have very little patience for a lazy person. Maybe that's on me. Maybe I need more patience, right? When I pass out a syllabus for the seminary classes that I teach, you can ask Brother Connor and Brother Jordan if I'm telling the truth here. One of the requirements in my classes is to do your best. So you shouldn't have to put that on a syllabus, Brother Matt. Students should do their best. I know, but have you ever taught a class? I even guilt them here because I put a scripture from Colossians chapter 3 that says that everything you do, you're supposed to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. You say, you shouldn't have to say that to seminary students. I know. I'm not a hard teacher. I'm not a mean teacher, but I do expect some effort. I expect some hard work. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon repeatedly warns against being a sluggard. Laziness is foolish. It's ungodly. Christians should be the best, the hardest, the most honorable workers at anything and everything they do. Please don't be a congregation of lazy people. Just work. See the honor in that. See the aspiration that's good in that. If you look at verse 12, I think it's easy to see all three of these things working together. Living quietly, minding your own business, and working hard. And Paul gives 2 reasons in verse 12 why we need to do that. One has to do with other people and one has to do with us. Look at verse 12 again. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. That's the first reason to follow these exhortations. It gives a good witness to other people. Walking honestly doesn't necessarily refer to telling the truth all the time. That's involved in it. But it's just a decent, respectable, good life when people see you. Unbelievers should not look at Christians and look at them as lazy, good-for-nothing, disruptive people. They should look at our lives and see good, honest, hardworking, productive citizens who just calmly yet strongly do what they're supposed to do. I wonder why they do that. It's because God wants them to. This is similar to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Part of being a good witness is fulfilling your responsibilities, living that restful life, working hard, and giving God all the glory and all the praise that you're able to do that. So part of the reason to follow the encouragements of verse 11 is for other people and the witness you can offer them. But if you look at the second reason, it has to do with you. The end of verse 12 says, "And that ye may have lack of nothing." God has promised to supply our needs, right, if we'll seek His kingdom first. I believe Jesus preached that. But depending on God to provide for us does not mean that we have no responsibility in that. Part of God providing for us is He does provide jobs. Part of God providing for us is He does give us the health to work. Be thankful that God provides those things for you. Honest hard work is a godly thing. Some also see in the end of this verse sort of the idea of not being dependent on other people. And there may be some merit to that as well. If you do what you're supposed to do and you fulfill your obligations, then chances are you don't need anyone's help. That's not an all-the-time blanket statement, but you understand generally speaking. And I think that's a good transition into sort of tying all this in and talking about the layers here and the context and the culture. The first layer I want us to consider goes back to verse 9 and 10 in the fact that we do live among people who hopefully love us. And hopefully we love one another. But that does not mean that we should take advantage of the love of other people. It's not wrong to accept help when you need it. Sometimes we're not good at that. Sometimes we're not good at letting people help us when we should. Okay? It's not wrong to receive love and let other people bless you with their love and let them receive that blessing because they loved you. That's not wrong. However, it is shamefully wrong to be a parasite that sucks love out of people because you're greedy, selfish, or lazy. That's wrong. Love is no excuse to be lazy. So do not be a greedy mooch who takes advantage of Christian charity. Say, "Brother Matt, that's pretty strong. I told you I don't like laziness." Now, the flip side is also that if you love like you should, you shouldn't want to take advantage of the love of others. Another layer to all this has to do with the culture of the day in the Roman Empire and the city of Thessalonica. We've talked about this before in one of our earlier lessons. In ancient Rome, there was something that they called sportula. And it was essentially a small amount of money or food that was given out to common people, sort of like a government handout. Patrons would do this, and this is a quote. "Patrons would give small sums of money to help the common people with daily living expenses and to purchase entrance into theaters, athletic contests, and gladiatorial events." Even the emperor did this. The Roman empires, the emperors, they distributed grain monthly. And it was sort of like one of those contests where you have to be present to win. You actually had to show up to receive your grain. They didn't mail it to you. Well, that became pretty disruptive to the workday if everybody goes to just get their grain instead of working. There were farmers that would quit farming their land in ancient Rome because they learned they could live off these government handouts. Caesar Augustus wanted to abolish the practice altogether, but he didn't. because he feared an uprising. He feared maybe another politician would swoop in and start it back, and the people would love that man. He tried one time to change it from a monthly giveaway to a quarterly giveaway, but that didn't even work. And so this system of Sportula, it had a great impact on their society. Do you remember how this church started back in the book of Acts and the mob that was rustled up from the unbelieving Jews at the marketplace in Thessalonica? They were just these, King James says, lewd men of the baser sort. So they were just these riffraffs in the marketplace. Well, I wonder how they survived if they didn't work and they just hung around the marketplace all day. They survived off the Sportula. They had just enough to eat and have a little fun. Just eat and go to the theater every now and then. Just eat and watch some of the gladiator games every now and then. And so in a culture of laziness and handouts, sound familiar? Christians were to be different. They were to work hard and take care of their own responsibilities. Not because they were, quote, self-sufficient, but because they relied on God, not anybody else. Christians were to be productive, good, loving, honest citizens who didn't depend on the Sportula. I think we might even think that if they're already being persecuted, who knows if they're going to receive the Sportula anyway anymore. Let's not give it to those Christians. I don't know if I can prove that, but I wouldn't hold it. I wouldn't count it against the pagans to do that. America's not much different from ancient Thessalonica. We may not call it Sportula, but we still have a lot of lazy people living off handouts. It's not godly. If you can work. Paul is not at all condemning someone who can't work because of illness or injury or anything like that. That is not what he's talking about. But if you're able to work and you refuse to do so only to live off the good graces of others or the handouts of the government, that's shameful. It's unchristian. What will set you apart from others and offer a good witness and please God is if you work hard. There's also probably another connection with what Paul is about to start teaching about. The coming verses, Paul is going to bring up the second coming of Christ. I know that's what y'all have been waiting for since we started 1 Thessalonians. I can't wait to get to chapter 4. So a lot of scholars suggest that the Thessalonians were so expectant and so enthusiastic about the return of the Lord that they were neglecting their own everyday responsibilities. I think that's possible for sure. If Christ's coming soon, then I don't need to work. I used to think that in high school. I probably shouldn't tell you all that. I don't really need to study for this test, do I? Jesus is coming back real soon. You can be passionate and ready for Christ's return without being lazy and shirking your earthly responsibilities. I think it could be argued that you're not ready for Christ's return if you are shirking your earthly responsibilities. In light of his return, do what God wants you to do today. And finally, here's the biggest layer. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God. It pleases God when his children live a quiet, hardworking, productive life. He wants you to take care of the things he's given you. He wants you to provide for your family. Say, Brother Matt, it's so simple and so practical. I know. It makes sense. It pleases God. That's what God wants all his children to be when they grow up. He wants believers to love each other, to live quiet, peaceful lives, working hard, taking care of their own matters, taking care of what God's given them. Is that your ambition? That's a lot different ambition than if we lined up people from the world and said, "What's your ambition?" I don't know that any child has ever answered that question. Well, when I grow up, I want to be a calm, decent member of society. If a 6, 7, or 8-year-old said that, we would all step back and think, my goodness. Because most of the time when we think of ambition, it's something big, loud, and famous. You know what? That may not happen for you. I was this close to the NBA. Just a few more steps. Your big dreams may not come true, and there's nothing wrong with that. You don't need big dreams to come through to serve God. If they do, be thankful for Him. If they don't, you can still serve Him and please Him. Christians need to see the honor in a peaceful, restful, quiet life of serving God. That's what Jesus did. He didn't have earthly ambitions. He had heavenly ones. His goal in life was not fame or fortune. There was one time when people were ready to make Him king. Do you remember what He did? He withdrew from those people because it wasn't the Father's plan. Jesus loved others. He fulfilled His own responsibilities. He took care of everything God entrusted to Him. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And didn't God use that obedience in the mightiest way possible? And when we're talking about some verses about how we need to take care of our own things, that's one thing we couldn't take care of ourselves. There was nothing that I could do to take care of the problem that I have with sin. That's something I can't put my head down and work hard to do. Jesus did it for me, though. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I pray that you'll trust Him today. Your sin is something you can't take away on your own. Only He can do that. If you'll repent and you'll trust Him, He'll forgive you. He'll save you. If you're already His child, no matter how old you are, let's grow up to be who He wants us to be. Let's have an ambition that's a little bit different from the world. Let's have our ambition to be good servants of God. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day. We are so thankful for Your word, for the practical teaching on how we're to live our lives. Lord, I pray that You will provide our needs. Lord, we thank You for the ways that You do that. Help this congregation to love one another and to love others. Help us to take care of the things that You've given us, Lord, individually and as a church. And help the outside world to see that and use our witness to bring them to You, Lord. If there's someone here today who's lost, we pray for their salvation and anyone else who needs to make a decision about serving You. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.